Good evening to everybody. As has already been said, it's so good to see all that are able to make it out for our midweek worship service, and we're certainly thankful for everybody's presence. If you'd like to follow along, the passage that we'll be studying for just a little while this evening will be in Philippians chapter 2. We'll be considering just a few verses, but here in just a moment, we'll probably go ahead and read the first 11 verses. We'll base this, or this text will be the basis for our thoughts this evening. I love the book of Philippians. It's a very joyful letter. It's a very uplifting letter. But one of the things about it is that doesn't make it an easy letter. In fact, personally, it becomes a very challenging letter because when I stop and really think about the setting of Paul and even the setting of the Christians to whom Paul's writing, it's quite humbling to see the joy and the uplifting nature of this letter. Paul's writing this letter from prison. And if you just read through this letter and you didn't have the parts in it that talk about being in chains, you would think that Paul was just happy as can be. You'd think that Paul was in the best circumstances possible. You wouldn't assume this is written by a man who is suffering, quite literally, the moment that he's writing it. And you would maybe think that he's writing to people that probably have it pretty good. And yet, Paul's in prison. He's writing to Christians in Philippi who, without going off into all of the historical context, were probably people that faced a fair amount of persecution for their Christianity where they were. And yet in the midst of those circumstances, Paul is very joyful. And he shows throughout the letter why we can have joy. But one of the themes is he's talking about the joy that we have in Christ. He also emphasizes unity. And that's a very important theme, especially in times of trouble and times of trial. Those are times that bring about stress and other problems that might tend to fracture and cause division. And yet Paul encourages the Christians there to be unified. Now there's no necessarily evidence that there was a great deal of division taking place at Philippi, and yet Paul encourages them in their unity. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." That's a pretty big command, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But he says, "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And so right there, it's kind of quick, it's kind of short, but as Paul talks about this idea of walking worthy of the gospel, obviously hand in hand with that is the idea of unity. For the Christians at Philippi and Christians today to walk worthy of the gospel, then they are expected to be of the same mind and to be like-minded and to be one in spirit with one another. Now, I think any one of us would admit that's not always the easiest thing to do. We're different people. We come from different backgrounds. We have differences. We have different opinions. There's things we like and don't like that other people like and dislike differently, and it's not easy to always get along. And the bigger the group gets, the more differences there are, and the more difficult it is to be of the same mind and to be unified in spirit. So how in the world can we do that? Well, chapter 2, the first 11 verses show that. The first two verses, you might consider the command or Paul's plea. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." So there's the exhortation. There's the command again. Paul is saying, and he kind of sets it up with this, if there is any, and that's not a question. It's not that there's an actual question of, well, I don't know if there's any encouragement in Christ. Obviously, there's encouragement in Christ. These are all rhetorical questions. And Paul's saying, if there is encouragement in Christ, which we recognize, well, yes, there is, well, then in that case, that's one reason why we can be of the same mind. And he goes through this list of things. We're not going to focus on those verses, but just point out that that's the exhortation. That's the command to be unified. And then he gives the path to unity. How can we do this? Well, we already answered these questions in the first two verses, but then in verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us the directions. He gives us kind of the path that we can follow to find unity. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others." So unity is a big topic. There's a lot of things that go into it. It's a lifelong learning process of learning how to be a servant, how to be unified with others. But that's a pretty quick, easy snapshot of what it takes to be unified. Those verses in verses 3 and 4. But then in verses 5 through 8, which is what we're really going to spend our time on, after Paul has given the path to unity, he gives us an example of this mindset. And he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then here in a little while, we'll read the final few verses of that paragraph. But then in verses 5 through 8, Paul gives us an example of the perfect mindset that leads us to be able to be of the same mind. Now that's important. You think about it. When we ask ourselves, how in the world can we be of the same mind? I don't know exactly how many people are here, roughly 40 to 50 people here tonight. How can 40 to 50 people be of the same mind? Well, the key is to not try and figure out which one of our minds we need to follow. We shouldn't all try and have the mind of Nate or the mind of Terry or the mind of Jonathan. But Paul gives us the mindset that we should all have. And that's the mind of Christ. And if all of us seek to lay aside our own mindsets, our own goals, our own ambitions, and instead turn to molding ourselves after Christ, if all of us did that, then we could be like-minded. And we would be of the same mind and of the same spirit. But to do that, we have to know what the mind of Christ is. And so Paul lays that out in very brief and yet in very powerful terms. What is the mind of Christ? And that's what I want to just look at for a little while. There's a few things that Paul describes as the mind of Christ. First of all, we find that Christ's mindset was one in which he was willing to empty himself. Notice again verse 6 and 7. He says, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself." That's an incredible verse and one that I think we should think of quite frequently. It's one that I think of frequently when we come to the Lord's table to try and set my mind on the great sacrifice of Christ. You know, we often think of his death as the great sacrifice, and certainly it was. But Christ's sacrifice began years before his physical death. Christ's sacrifice began the moment he chose to leave the throne room of heaven, if you want to picture it that way, and condescend from his godly nature to become a man. Now, we can talk about that, and we can write poems about it and sing songs about it, but the truth is, I don't think we can really grasp it in its fullness of what that really meant for Jesus to become a man. If we were somehow able to become an ant, and live with the ant in the anthill for just a little while, I don't think that would be as big of a difference as for Christ to become a man. He emptied himself. Now, when we think about that, what should, and remember, this is about our mindset and attaining this mindset. So when we look to Jesus as our example and we look to the extent to which he was willing to empty himself, what he was willing to give up in order to help us and save us, the question that I have to ask myself is, what am I willing to give up? What am I willing to empty from my life? And I don't mean to make light of sacrifices. We all make sacrifices, but sometimes we might make a sacrifice, whether it be a great deal of time or a great deal of effort or maybe even a great deal of money, and if we're not careful, that can lead to arrogance and we begin to feel pretty justified and satisfied in what we've given. But as Jesus said in one place, when we do all that we can, we should realize we're still unprofitable servants, especially compared to him, who, although he was equal with God, did not consider that divinity something to be grasped and held on to at the expense of the souls of humanity, but instead was willing to condescend and empty himself and become a man. So what am I willing to give up? Am I willing to give up my time for the Lord. Some people think it's a great, incredible sacrifice to show up 3 times a week. And I'm not saying it's not. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. We should. But is 3 hours to 4 hours out of our entire week, out of all the hours that we spend working, out of all the hours that we spend entertaining ourselves, out of all the hours in a week that we do all of the other things that we do, is 3 hours to 4 hours a week in public worship anything close to emptying ourselves? No. How much are we willing to give in time? How much are we willing to give in our effort? It's so hard to get people. Sometimes it's hard to motivate ourselves to do what we're supposed to do because of the time that's involved, but also just because we'd rather be doing other things sometimes. Because we'd rather be putting our energies and our efficiencies and our abilities to work for things that help us or get us ahead or just please us. But are we willing to empty ourselves of our effort for the work of the church to help our brothers and our sisters in Christ? How willing are we to give? Now, the Bible doesn't teach that we have to give everything that we have. Obviously, we're supposed to work. It's even taught in the Bible to support ourselves and support our families. But how much of our giving is truly a sacrifice? We've had some teaching on the giving recently, so I won't rehash all of that. But whenever we begin to feel stingy and greedy and feel like, oh, well, that's too much for me to give to the church, maybe we need to remember Christ emptied himself. In fact, Paul uses that example when he's teaching the Corinthians about giving. Over in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he reminds them to remember Christ, who he said, for your sake, though he was rich, he became poor. That's the language Paul uses. And there has never been an impoverishment like that of Christ leaving the glory of heaven to become a man. Nobody has ever lost enough millions or billions of dollars to come close to the impoverishment of what it meant for Jesus to become a man. If we were to give all of our money, if we were to give all of our time, if we were to give all of our effort to the Lord and His cause solely, it still wouldn't be as much as what Christ has done for us. So we should never become arrogant in what we do. But also it should encourage us to be willing to empty ourselves. And if I look at myself and I realize I'm not willing to sacrifice, I'm not willing to empty the things that I have for the sake of Christ, how in the world am I ever going to serve Him? And how am I ever going to serve His people and His church? How am I going to be able to be of one mind and the same spirit with my brothers and sisters when I'm not willing to empty myself of my time and my effort and my money and whatever it might be for their sake? Because the truth is, if I don't have that mindset, then I don't have the mindset of Christ. And I'll never be able to achieve that unity that Paul and the Holy Spirit call us to. But also, because he was able or willing to empty himself, Paul describes exactly what that looked like. He says, verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is something that's, again, written about in poems and songs and has been taught about eloquently. But what an amazing thought that when God became man, he came as a servant. Now, what's amazing about that is he still set up a kingdom. In the Old Testament, this finds its way into a lot of my lessons, the fact that God was promising a remedy for sin by promising a kingdom. The Old Testament is constantly looking forward to the establishment of a kingdom. And so we can't fault the Jews too much for expecting a king. They were supposed to be expecting a king. Problem is, they were looking for a physical kingdom of this world. So they thought that the kingdom would be set up the way physical kingdoms are normally set up. How are physical kingdoms normally set up? By being more powerful than the opponent. By using force. By using violence if you have to, so that you exert your power over the enemy. How did Jesus establish his kingdom? By becoming a servant. Can you think of another kingdom that has ever been established in the history of this world by a man becoming a servant? But that's the one kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom, was established by just such a method. Jesus came not to become the emperor and the physical ruler of all the kingdoms of the world, but he came to serve mankind. Isaiah's prophecy is perhaps one of the most picturesque of Jesus and of his coming. And if you read through the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters have various messianic prophecies sprinkled throughout. And those first few, in those first section of Isaiah, they picture the deity of Christ. He is Emmanuel, who is God with us. He is the mighty counselor. There's all these descriptions of his deity. But when you get to the last few chapters, chapters 40 through 66, you have five servant songs. It's what they're typically called. And they're messianic prophecies. And Isaiah transitions from this picture of the power and the deity of the Messiah to the servant nature of the Messiah. And I can't help but wonder how confusing that must have been for some to deal with these passages that talked about this Messiah who is God, who was going to suffer, and who was going to serve. But that's exactly what Jesus did. He came to serve mankind. Over in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, he reminds them of this. He says, "The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus was willing not only to leave heaven, it would have been emptying himself for him to come and rule as a physical king. But he didn't do that. He came to serve other people. And we should follow that mindset. If Jesus was willing to come and to serve, don't you think you and I should be ready and willing to serve one another? We just read Matthew 20, verse 28. The background to that, Jesus is answering the request of John and James and their mother, who had requested that when Christ came into his kingdom, remember they're expecting a king, and they said, John and James want to sit at his right and left hand. They know they can't be number one, but they would like to be number two and three in this kingdom. They're thinking very physically, very carnally. And Jesus says, that's not what's important. But he does teach them. He says, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." And then verse 28 that we just read, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came as a servant in order to help us, but also in order to be an example for us. Jesus didn't come to serve us so that then we could bicker and quarrel and fight for power and authority in all of its various ways. He came to leave us an example. In fact, in John chapter 13, we see the most poignant picture of this. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, in verse 12, John 13, verse 12, he says, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Jesus made it pretty clear. He served man, and he expects his children, his followers, to serve one another also. Are we willing to empty ourselves to the point that we even serve one another? If you want a congregation of unified people, you need a congregation of people that are willing to serve one another. And the truth is, you need a congregation where everyone is willing to serve one another. Notice, Paul's not talking in Philippians. He doesn't say, "All right, leaders, you serve one another. You serve like Christ served." He doesn't say, "Okay, the leading families, here's the core group of Philippi. You know, the rest of them were all weak Christians, and this group needs to serve the other Christians." He's talking to the whole church at Philippi. There's not a single Christian that has the right to sit back and say, "Well, I don't have to serve my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's so-and-so's job." Every one of us is to have the mind of Christ. Every person in this room tonight, including myself, need to have the mindset that I am a servant to my brothers and sisters, and I'm ready and willing to serve at all times. Imagine if every one of us had that mentality. What could be accomplished? What could be overcome? What type of encouragement would there be for every single person when every Christian had that mind, the mind of Christ? But also, back to Philippians 2, he came in the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. This is necessary for the first two. If you're going to in order to empty yourself, and in order to serve other people, you're going to have to be willing to humble yourself. And again, Jesus is such a picture. Now, some people, I think, get the idea that you should only be humble, basically, if you have to be. And arrogance isn't arrogance as long as you're able to back it up. You know, you think of sports stars that are always bragging and always boasting. And it's okay as long as they're able to back it up. As long as they're able to actually win and put in the winning performance, then it's not boasting, it's just confidence. I hear that in the business place and other places. Everybody else needs to be humble. If you can't back it up, you should be humble. But if anybody ever had the right and reason to not be humble, it was Christ. We're speaking of the Word of God, who is equal with God. And yet He humbled Himself. Humbling ourselves, being humble, has nothing to do with our ability. It has to do with our mindset and our decisions. Maybe we are the best at something. Doesn't mean that we can't be humble about it. Maybe we do have the ability and the power. It doesn't mean that we can't be humble about it. We should always make the choice to be humble. And we see, of course, when it comes to humility, we could talk at length. There's so much in the Old Testament, the Psalms and the Proverbs, and there's much in the New Testament about humility. But that's a whole study in and of itself. But again, the idea that if Jesus Himself was willing to humble Himself, to lower Himself, even to the point of washing feet, even to the point of dying on a cross, what's too low for you to do? What's too low for me to do? Surely there's nothing that's too low, that's beneath us, in order to serve our brothers and our sisters. But also, not only was Jesus humble, but He showed His humility, especially in this way. Verse 8, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice how humility worked itself out in the life of Christ. Humility did not work itself out in Christ's life by Him just degrading Himself. It didn't come out in false acclamations of humility, in which Jesus spoke as though He were humble, but then did nothing. Jesus' humility was shown especially in His obedience. That's a theme throughout the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John. Jesus makes it very clear that He is obeying the will of His Father. He is humbly obeying the will of God. And obedience, again, just like humility, we could spend a whole lesson on obedience. But it's a lesson that would be well worth it, because we need to learn to obey. I think especially in America, we need to learn obedience. We are not by nature in this country, in Western society, but in America especially, we are not naturally obedient people. In fact, quite the opposite. We began in rebellion. Even today, you see rebellion in all forms, and usually it's celebrated. We are disobedient people. And the problem is that secular mindset bleeds its way into the church. And we begin to become disobedient. We may not think that we're disobedient, but when you think about all the Bible has to say about obedience, obviously we're to be obedient to God. And those who are disobedient, as Ephesians 5 verse 6 says, are going to face the wrath. The sons of disobedience will face the wrath of God. So we have to obey God. That means we have to obey His plan. We have to obey His will. We have to obey His patterns. We don't come up with our own ways of worship and salvation and morality. We obey and submit to God. But here's the thing, in God's plan and pattern, there's all forms of other obedience that he teaches about. He teaches us to obey our rulers. He teaches us to obey our church rulers. In Hebrews 13 and verse 17, and contextually that's speaking about the church leaders, it says to obey those who rule over you. And in how many times, not here that I've ever seen, and hopefully not in the past, but how many times have there been congregations that have been torn apart because people would not listen to and obey the rulers of the congregation, their elders, their leaders, who were trying to do what was right spiritually, but people just didn't want to do what others had to say. They didn't want to obey because they were rebellious. But we don't just follow our church leaders. We obey political leaders. Romans 13, verse 1, it says to be subject to the governing authorities, to be subject to those who rule over you. And there's a whole long section in Romans 13, and Peter talks about it as well, about being subjected and being obedient to our rulers. Again, not a big talking point in America, not something we're really big on. We don't trust our rulers. We're pretty positive they're all corrupt. We're pretty positive that none of them are good people, and so we shouldn't obey them. But remember, I've made this point before, and I usually make it when I talk about obeying the authorities. Paul is talking to people, especially Romans. He's talking to people under the Roman Caesars. Pick whatever politician you want in Washington right now. I will take them in a heartbeat over Nero. Some of them are pretty bad. I'd much rather have them than Nero. And even then, Paul says, you obey the rulers. It's not a choice. It's not an option. We are to be obedient. God has set up other realms where we should be obedient. In Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, there's family units. Paul teaches that wives are to be submissive to husbands. Paul teaches that children are to be obedient to parents. In our families, we need to practice the leadership structures and the loving kindness that we are taught in the Scriptures. When we see homes that are torn apart by disobedience, whether it be in children or by fractious marriages, that's not Christ-like. And the more that happens, the less unified the church will be also. We see that we have to be obedient to those that maybe manage us. Now, Paul uses in those same passages I mentioned the terms of servants and masters because that's who he was talking to. But we can apply that to employers and employees. What did Paul say to the servants, the bond servants, the slaves of that day? He said, you obey those who rule over you. You obey your earthly masters. In fact, you do it as though you're obeying the Lord. That's pretty obedient. How obedient, respectful are we to those who rule over us? Now again, in our country, we're so focused on our rights. The government doesn't have a right to tell me to do this. This store doesn't have the right to ask me to do this. Whatever it might be, we see these rules and we start talking about our rights. Remember this, Jesus did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so he humbled himself and obeyed. Think about that the next time you start to say, well, it's my right, I don't have to obey. Really? You're going to grasp on to your man-made given rights and be disobedient when Christ left heaven to die for you? That's not obedience. And it's not the mind of Christ. It's the mind of the secular and the carnal. And it's something that we need to get rid of. And how far does this obedience go? Paul reminds us that Jesus obeyed to the point of death. There wasn't a point to which Jesus was willing to go and then stopped. Jesus obeyed even to the death on the cross. And once again, that's an example for us. How far does our obedience go? It goes until there's no more breath in our lungs. In Revelation 2, verse 10, it says, be faithful unto death. We aren't faithful until it gets dangerous. We aren't faithful until it gets too hard. We are faithful and we are obedient to the very end. In Hebrews chapter 12. We're reminded of the very thing, the very death of Jesus that we've read about in Philippians. Hebrews 12, verses 1, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross," endured this obedience of the cross, "despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." This is a lesson for me as much as anybody else, that when we get discouraged and frustrated because we've suffered so much, because someone, and I'm not making light of the suffering, but when we've been made fun of, and it makes us want to give up, when we've been threatened to lose our job, maybe when we have lost our job, remember this: you have not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood. When the government decides to give you a fine, if it ever comes to that, for being a Christian, for saying the truth, that won't be an easy pill to swallow. I promise you, it will not be an easy pill for me to swallow if it ever comes to that. And I hope it doesn't, but it may. When you get thrown in prison, if it ever comes to that, remember that verse, "You have not yet resisted to the shedding of blood." And by the way, Paul doesn't say that the Hebrew writer doesn't say that when you get there you can stop. He just says you haven't even got there yet. Because even when it gets to the point that our life is on the line, we have the mind of Christ. We're ready to be obedient, even to the point of death. Now what happens if we really were transformed and had the mind of Christ? What can happen? Well, let's read what happened to Christ. And back in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now that's what happened when Christ was willing to empty himself and be a servant and be obedient. God exalted him, and it brought glory to the Father. I'm not saying that you and I are going to be made the Christ. Obviously, we're not. But the Bible does teach that we will be exalted. In fact, over in Luke chapter 18, when Jesus was telling the parable of the rich man and the tax collector, and the rich man is arrogant, and Jesus says he exalted himself. But the man who was justified, who was exalted by God, was the man who was humble. And James, in James 4 verse 10, teaches that those who are humble, God will exalt. Peter, 1 Peter 5, 16, or 1 Peter... Sorry, not 5:16, 5 verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Now, we need to be careful. I'm not saying that we humble ourselves and we practice some type of false humility just for the hope of being exalted one day. But it is a wonderful promise that when we have the mind of Christ, I think Christ's exaltation is also a foretaste of what we will enjoy. As we share in Christ's sufferings, as we share in Christ's humility, as we share in Christ's service, if we are faithful in that until death, then God promises that one day we will also share in Christ's exaltation. And what an exaltation that will be. It will be better than any raise. It will be better than any promotion. It will be better than any words of praise from mankind. For it will be the words of God: "Well done, good and faithful servant." It will be the exaltation of having our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It will be the exaltation of eternal life with our God and with our Creator and with Jesus, who emptied himself for us, who served us, who humbled himself for us, who obeyed God's plan for us. What a wonderful promise that is. But I think there's benefit here and now, too. Think of how exalted, again, not in an arrogant way, but think of how exalted the work of the church would be if we had this mindset. Think of how exalted our families would be if we had this mindset. Think of the things we could accomplish and do and overcome if we all work towards having in our own selves the very mind of Christ. Well, I hope that those thoughts are intriguing in some way. I hope that they give you some things to maybe think about and to study. Maybe go home and read this passage a little bit more in depth and think and meditate on that. How can I transform my mind? How can I have more and more of the mind of Christ so that I may be unified with my brothers and sisters and so that I may faithfully serve my God and Father? Well, as we draw the lesson to a close, we'll extend the invitation. Perhaps there's somebody here who's at a guilty distance from God, and we don't want you to go another moment in that condition. If there's a person who needs to obey the gospel, then do that. Don't stay any longer in disobedience. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. But if you'll obey Christ tonight by believing in him, repenting of your sins, confessing him as the Son of God, and obeying by being baptized for the remission of sins, you can be washed of your sins and you can become a child of God. Or if you're a Christian, but there's sin in your life, change that. Pray to God and confess that fault and ask for his forgiveness. Or if you want to come forward and confess a fault and have us pray with you and for you, we'd be happy to pray with you in that regard. So if there be one of either case, please come while we stand, while we sing.